The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We come now to the end of our sermon series in the book of Deuteronomy. Once again, on this last Sunday installment, I am really amazed that today's other lessons pair so wholly with our Old Testament lesson. Remember that the only lesson swapped out from our normal flow of the lectionary for this series has been the Old Testament. All of the rest of the lessons, the Epistle, the Gospel, the Psalm, are as normally assigned to this Sunday, the 13th after Trinity, in the church year. I'll tell you what, I don't think I could have paired them better had I designed it this way. The psalmist, take note, in verse 38, what he says, he speaks of needing God to establish his word in his heart. Notice what he's asking God to do. He's asking God to establish God's own word in the psalmist's heart so that the psalmist might properly fear God. He's asking God for the grace to properly fear him. Is this plea perhaps built on the foundation of verse 6 in our Deuteronomy lesson this morning? The Apostle Paul, in our epistle lesson today, from the third chapter of his letter to the Galatians, writes about how the law was never intended to bring about the blessings which it had held out. That it served to teach us that we can only receive the blessings by God's hand from grace. He talks about God's promise to Abraham, which was given to him by grace alone, and that God's promise to Abraham precedes the law by 430 years. Therefore, the law must have some other purpose than to bring about that promise. Is Paul perhaps thinking of God's miraculous provision of redemption described in verses 3 through 5 of our Deuteronomy lesson today? Even the collect for today, that for the 13th Sunday after Trinity, it gets in on the action. It speaks of how our laudable, or you might say honorable service to God, can only come as a gift from God in the first place. He has to give us the grace to serve him laudably. Only he can enable us to serve him so that we, quote, fail not finally to attain thy heavenly promises. One might well swap out the word promises here with the Deuteronomic word blessing, so that we fail not to attain thy promised blessings. My friends, our lessons today reinforce the central import of today's lesson, and indeed of my whole design for this sermon series, with perfect clarity. Will you heed their words today, friends? Will you allow your imagination to be bedazzled by the vision they cast of God's gracious glory? I ask you, do you see it? Perhaps it may be worthwhile to recap where we've been before now on these last 3 months. Remember the context of this book of the Bible, the last of the five books of Moses, known as the Pentateuch. Relatively early in the salvation story, the entire text of the book is framed as a sermon delivered by Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, just to the east of the River Jordan, before they cross it to the west to enter the Holy Land for the very first time, now these 40 years after they were delivered by God from Egypt. Moses, however, will not go with them. Their journeys part here. And so these are his parting words of warning and exhortation to them before he will see them no longer. Remember also that this particular generation, the one to whom Moses is now speaking, was born in the wilderness during those 40 years. It was their parents who were brought out of slavery in Egypt with great signs and wonders. It was their parents who refused to heed God's word and be faithful to the covenant they voluntarily agreed to at Sinai in Exodus 24. It was their parents who suffered the curse of God to wander around the wilderness and to die there. Moses is in effect preaching this law to this second generation anew, asking them to ratify that same covenant that their parents ratified originally at Sinai 40 years before. That is, in fact, where this book derives its English name, Deuteronomy, second law or second preaching of the law. Looming in the background of this entire sermon is the hard-heartedness, the faithlessness, the rebellion of that previous generation. Their fate serves as a constant warning to those listening to Moses now not to let the same thing happen to them. Moses begins with a solemn appeal for these people not to fall prey to complacency, as if they earned the pleasures of the land themselves, didn't receive them as a gift from God. He warns these people not to fall prey, especially to idolatry. It is the false gods of the nations which surround them that pose the greatest threat to their faithfulness and prosperity in the land, just as modern idolatries pose the most potent threat to Christians today, as in every age. We must be on guard against them. It is in response to this very threat, this threat of idolatry, that Moses utters in chapter 6 of this book what is widely regarded as Jews today as the cardinal commandment of their religion, and not incidentally, held also by Jesus as the first and great commandment. This is Moses' antidote to the lure of idolatry. Listen to how this commandment serves as a buffer against that lure. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul. And with all your mind. Love him with everything. Half measures will avail you nothing. If you do not love God with all your heart, you will be drawn away to the false gods of this world. Love the Lord your God. This is the central thesis of this entire book of the Bible. And all the rest is simply commentary on this one proposition. To love God is to obey his commandments. It's not just some mushy feeling. I recall Jesus saying similar words to his disciples in the upper room before he went to suffer for sin on our behalf. To love me is to love my commandments. Love me, obey my words. Our Lord Jesus Christ is merely echoing the book of Deuteronomy here. To obey God's commandments is to cultivate and protect a just, compassionate, and faith-filled society. God's law establishes justice by providing for honest and equal standing before the law for all people, regardless of their class, regardless of their station in life, regardless of their gender, regardless of what they have done before. God's law is compassionate because it holds dear the needs of the vulnerable, the oppressed, the easily overlooked, and it specifically tasks the people of God to go out of their way to make sure these people are taken care of. God's law is faith-filled because it consistently calls God's people towards a posture of sacrifice and generosity that will teach them that their true treasure is not in worldly comforts, but in God himself. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. After laying down this vision, which we unpacked in parts over the last 3 months, Moses returns to warning as he concludes his sermon with blessings and curses, which we looked at last week. The customary end to legal codes of this period, which establish their provisions as not merely moral platitudes, but enforceable law. The consequences, both for obedience or disobedience, are laid out plainly in both cases for all to see. God is not a double dealer. He tells us plainly what is to come. Israel is promised God's great blessings, chiefly their ongoing prosperity in the land and the presence of God himself, if they heed his words. In contrast, they are assured of God's curses, which is none other than the removal of his presence from their midst and all of the sufferings that will result, chiefly their forced exile from the land, that great and holy symbol of his presence, his dwelling place on earth with his people. Moses concludes with a stark choice. Which, O Israel, will it be? Which, O people of God, will you have? Blessing? Or curse? God has laid it out plainly for us in both cases. We don't have to just try trying to figure it out. He has been honest with us. The choice is ours. Will they, as Moses enjoins in chapter 10 of this book, circumcise their own hearts to obey God's commandments? Will they circumcise their hearts? The great looming question behind this book. Or will they leave their hearts uncircumcised, a spiritual symbol of the choice to just go ahead and do what the idolatrous pagan nations around them do, to just go ahead and look not unlike the world? Which will it be? In today's lesson, Moses makes his prediction. In verse 1, it may seem as though he predicts it could go either way. Quote, when all of these things come upon you, the blessing or the curse, unquote. But my friends, keep reading. Closer scrutiny reveals that he predicts that the curses will be enacted. Quote, and you call them, that is the blessings and the curses, to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, unquote. This is a direct reference to the curse. Israel will one day find herself expelled from her land and scattered among the nations. The very thing happens to them nearly 7 centuries hence, when the kingdom of Judah and its capital Jerusalem is laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his armies, and its inhabitants taken captive as conquered slaves. Moses solemnly predicts that God's project with Israel will end in abject failure. That's a great way to get a crowd excited on the beginning of their journey, don't you think? Get them riled up and excited for their task. So what happens then? Is that it? Does the story end with God just giving up on his people and leaving them to their fate? How can it possibly end that way? For God's sake. What would that say about him? Is he incapable of forming for himself a people? If not, that would make him a pretty flimsy deity, one hardly worthy of the epithet. Is he incapable of creating for himself a people? Remember, in the Old Testament, it is God's role as creator, especially, which establishes him as God. Can he not fashion for himself a people? The key to answering all of these questions, the key to appreciating where we are in the salvation story at this point, remember, we're pretty early in the story. The key to understanding all of this is to recognize that Israel is not just some other random nation. And God's dealings with her are not merely how he deals with just anyone. They are especially chosen by God for a unique and historically bound purpose. Now, in today's modern age, we take the knowledge of the true God rather for granted. So successful has the church been in proclaiming the gospel throughout the world. But put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites and in the world in which they live. In the days of Moses, true knowledge of God was exceedingly rare. The vast majority of the world's people at this time are quite happy and distracted, worshiping idols, which Paul describes as demons in 1 Corinthians 10. They are demoniacs. That is the world's religion. And Israel itself is now the locus of his full self-disclosure. They are the sole locus. They are the ones who have heard from God. But this is not merely for their own sake, but in service to God's promise to Abraham. A promise that God solemnly made in Genesis chapter 12, and that he ratified by solemn oath in Genesis chapter 15, which Paul references today in our Galatians reading, that Abraham's offsprings would bless all the nations of the earth. And crucially, there were no strings attached to that promise. God just said he would do it. Israel, in other words, is the lens through which God sheds his light on the whole world. Through Israel, the whole world has come to know of the one true God. Through Israel, the whole world has come to know of his ways, his righteousness, and here's a biblical word, of his holiness. Through Israel, the whole world has come to know of God's moral law, of his desires for the human race. It is through Israel that the world has come to know not just about God, the unmoved mover, but of Yahweh Elohim, the named covenant-making God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all well and good. But there's something else that Israel teaches the world, perhaps most soberingly of all. It is through Israel, and especially through Israel's failure, that the whole world has come to know of the seriousness, indeed the chronic lethality, of our condition in this fallen world. When we watch Israel's hardened heart bring upon her all the curses of God's judgment, my friends, listen to what I'm about to tell you right now. It is so key to understand the Old Testament narrative. When we witness Israel's hard heart bring about the curses upon themselves, we witness our own fate as sinners before the just judgment seat of thrice holy God. Israel's law, Israel's whole experience with her God shows us human beings that we are not sufficient in ourselves to save ourselves. This is a somber vocation. It is a weighty vocation, a terribly weighty one. It is a most holy vocation. We dare not look down on Israel's stubbornness in the Old Testament stories. We dare not look down our nose at them as we read those stories, thinking that we are better than they. They had a terrible burden to bear, showing the world this thing. We dare not look down our nose at them. They reveal our own sin to us. But they reveal our sin just so that God can show us all, them and us, just what exactly God is going to do about it. Can God form for himself a people? Oh, yes. But not, let us be clear, because of anything we contribute to the equation. And if 2,000 years of Israel's brutal history is not enough to convince you, I don't know what will. Moses predicts in this crucial passage just how exactly God will bring the story to an end. After Israel brings the curses on herself and finds herself exiled from the Holy Land, exiled above all from God's holy presence, which that land represents, God will act decisively to save them. As the prophet Ezekiel prophesies, it's not for their sake, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I do this thing, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. For my sake, I will save you, I will do this thing. Moses beckons the people to return to God by repentance in verse 2, to acknowledge their abject need of his grace and to beg for his forgiveness in all the lands where he has scattered them. This is the very repentance that John the Baptist's ministry fulfills. Ever wondered what his role in the story is, friends? This is it. This is why it takes the shape that it does. John knows the Old Testament story very well. Note where he conducts his ministry, on the east side of the River Jordan, on the plains of Moab, where this sermon was once preached several hundred years before, at exactly the point where a chastened Israel must cross to get back home again from her eastward exile. He has chosen the locale of his ministry very intentionally. Moses then describes what will happen next. After Israel repents, God will redeem them, which is to say that he will rescue them. He will bring them back home. So titanic will this deliverance be, so momentous this divine airlift, if we might call it, that verse 4 describes there is literally nowhere in the entire galaxy where they might find themselves that God won't come and get them. Look at verse 4. If you find yourself scattered to the uttermost parts of the heaven, I will get you from there. Lest you think there's some place you could fall far enough away from that God can't get to you, my friends. Read verse 4 and see his solemn promise. And then notice this crucial detail, for on it the whole thing hangs. This subtle prediction of the gospel, of the New Testament of grace. Consider, if God were to bring his people back from exile and just put them back home like he had found them before, what would prevent them from rebelling all over again and repeating the cycle of exile ad nauseum? No, something else needs to happen. Something needs to give. So look what God says he will do in verse 6. Remember that Israel is called at the beginning of this book to circumcise their own hearts. Circumcise your hearts, O Israel, that you may love the Lord your God. The whole book hinges on whether or not they will do this very thing. And here we see in verse 6, God taking the matter out of their hands entirely and doing it himself. Quote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts." And what will the fruit of this divine renewal, this act of empowering and utterly unmerited grace be? Moses tells us, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may obey the great commandment on which this book is merely commentary, so that you may do it, so that you may live. God himself will enable them to obey the greatest commandment. He will bring about their obedience. He will do it. This, of course, he does through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah the prophet, no doubt reading this very passage of Deuteronomy, predicts in the 31st chapter of his prophecy that God will establish a new covenant that is unlike the covenant that God established with the Israelites at Sinai. How is it different, you might ask? He tells us this covenant will be impossible for them to break. The content of that covenant will be souls cleansed of sin by God's gracious power and hearts renewed inwardly by God himself. Look at the language in Jeremiah 31:31. It's right there, plain as day. This is the very thing our Lord and Savior Jesus accomplishes for us. He takes upon his own shoulders the curses of the law. He himself becomes a curse, for the law says in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." He experiences exile from the land of the living. He offers his own blood to atone for our sins. He satisfies the demands of the law against disobedience, and he therefore renders the curses utterly null and void. If the curses have been done away with, what remains? But that leaves only the blessings. And in fact, that is what happens next. By rising again on the third day, our Lord purifies human flesh and makes it to be holy, immaculate, immortal. He then graces us to access to that flesh that we might partake of its power in the here and now and find in ourselves reborn lives, new creations, so that we are empowered to love God as he deserves. Our Lord wins the blessings for us. Because it is God's decisive action, because it is God's initiative in circumcising our own hearts, something we could never have done upon our own, as the story of Israel so plainly teaches us, because it is God that gives us this gift, we can only receive it as a gift from his hands. We can only receive it by faith. As Paul tells us, the Lord shows us, the law of Moses shows us that we cannot receive God's blessings by our own willpower. That was never the law's purpose. The law merely shows us that we don't have any willpower. The law instead prepares us to receive that which God promised Abraham would come by faith, to receive his righteousness the only way we can, as humble penitents who receive God's mercy by the sheer force of God's own gracious will. For the sake of his own holy name will he do this thing. It is free. Us. We can't receive it any other way. We only must believe that God means it, that Jesus has done it, that his words from his cross, "It is finished," is for you. Right here in humble Deuteronomy is the gospel foretold. You may well wonder if this makes any difference for you in the here and now. My friends, consider God's power for his baptized people and the simple miracle, and I have used that word on purpose, the simple miracle of a reordered will. When you find temptation lurking at your door, as you inevitably will, don't just grin and bear it. Don't just white-knuckle it. Don't just try to fight the devil off on his own turf. My friends, look to Israel. You will fail. Instead, call God's promises to mind and humble yourself. Stop in that moment and turn to him in prayer, conscious of his goodwill towards sinners, solemnly promised the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Tell him that you are weak. Tell him that you have no power in yourself to help yourself. Tell him that you surrender to his gracious care. And ask him, perhaps in the words of today's collect, which acknowledges that our own obedience itself must be secured as a gift from God's hand, pray to him to give you what you need in order to love him. Do this thing, my friends. Do it over and over. And watch your heart and your will melt in his hands and your desires conform to his own. It may not happen suddenly. It may not happen all at once. Indeed, you will probably spend the rest of your life praying that prayer. You may have to brace yourself in the short term for wave after wave of temptation. But my friends, know this. If you keep surrendering, keep meditating on God's word and his work finished for us in Jesus, you will find victory more and more. This is, in fact, the very victory that Jesus Christ has won for us from his cross. All you have to do to attain to it is to ask him for it. How gracious is he to us? This humble moment where our human heart softens to God's grace, my friends, it is the greatest miracle of all. An act of new creation, the Apostle Paul tells us, every bit as powerful as let there be light. Surrender to Jesus, my friends, by humble faith. And you will see your wills transformed until they are perfected on that last great day. By his power flowing richly through you, through which he is able to subdue all things to himself, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, so that you may live with him forever. Thanks be to God.